This morning we're going to do a little bit of theology. Hopefully you won't be scared by that. What that means is that it'll help us to understand God's plan in the world, past, present, and future. And by way of application, it is my prayer and my hope that we will be able to take heed to the tremendous judgment that came upon God's people, the Jewish nation, in that first century, even as they failed to be good custodians of that which God had given to them, and the fact that they tried to seize the inheritance for themselves. They tried to seize the inheritance for themselves, viewing themselves as the inheritors and failing to see that it always was the Son who's the true heir. And it continues to be the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who is the true heir of all things. We're going to look at those things today. I'd like for us to begin in Matthew chapter 21, where we had our gospel lesson read for us here. And the title of the message is, "This is the Heir." Now, lots of times when we read the Bible, we tend to think that, well, the Pharisees saying this, we don't know if this is true or this is not true. I trust that you will find out that of all the things that the Pharisees did say, some of which were true and some of which were not true, that this certainly was true. As Jesus tells this parable, that they acknowledged that was all about them, that they were speaking a truth as they were responding to God's call to be good stewards. Here, we're going to pick up the reading here in Matthew 21 and just a couple of verses here. Verse 37 through 39. 37 through 39 of Matthew 21. "But last of all, he sent unto them his son, saying, They will reverence my son. But when the farmers saw the son, they said among themselves, This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and let us seize on his inheritance. And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him." Father God in heaven, we thank you for the whole of this parable and the whole of the scriptures that so much have to do with the exact thing taking place here in this parable. And Father, help us to see how it applies to us and our relation to the Son, who is the heir. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. There are at least two major errors that plague our modern understanding of the Scriptures. One of them is the tendency to make the Scriptures timeless. To make the Scriptures timeless. This is done especially with the parables. Perhaps you've heard it, perhaps any book you get or little commentary on the parables say, these are timeless truths that Jesus is telling us in the parables. Timeless truths. Now, I don't want to quabble or debate in any way, shape, or form the motivation by which commentators and others may say that. The motivation is praiseworthy. The Bible does apply to every generation. There's nothing said in the parables or anywhere else that doesn't apply to us. It's a good motivation to call them timeless truths. But the all too often unintended consequence is to fail to see the historical context of many of the scriptures and the parables in particular. The Bible is not some timeless philosophy or a principle for living. It is that. It is that, but that's not all it is. It's also rooted and it's grounded in history. And that therefore makes it real. It makes it blood and guts, here and now, as well as there and then. The Pharisees had a lot of things that were right. If we look at verse 45, It says, when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, plural, by the way, they perceived that he spoke of them. Now, there is a sense in which these are timeless truths, but this was about them. Not some mere abstract timeless truth. It was about them. It was for them. He was speaking about them. He was, back then, 2,000 years ago, face to face with them. By the way, we should note here that parables is in the plural in that verse. Not just this one, but all of the parables. All of the parables really were the judgment of God upon that generation that was rejecting Christ. And so of all of the scriptures, it might be said that the parables are the least timeless. Open a commentary about the parables and they'll say, oh, these are timeless truth. Listen, of all of the things that we find in the scriptures, the parables are probably the things that are least timeless. Timeless in the sense that somehow we should step away from and not really consider the context. We must consider the context of all the scriptures, but particularly the parables. That's the first error that moderns make, is that the parables are timeless truths. The second error is to see the Bible as man-centered. Of course we apply it to ourselves. Of course we can apply it to other people. But the error can be to see it as man-centered. We tend to view ourselves as humans as the main thing when we read the scriptures. Perhaps even viewing the nation or the people, again, a man-centered thing, seeing the people of Israel as the original inheritors of this vineyard. Here, as in that other Old Testament lesson that we had read for us in Isaiah 5, it is better to view them as custodians, caretakers. The vineyard was there. But nowhere in Isaiah chapter 5 do we read that they are somehow the inheritors of this. They were custodians of it. Custodians of it. Would they be inheritors on some level? Was it meant to be that somehow they would end up possessing the land and possessing the kingdom? You know, we can debate that. We can give a big about that. But likewise, when we come to verse 43 in Matthew chapter 21, it's all too easy for us to erroneously see the church as replacing Israel as the inheritors. Look at verse 43. Therefore I say unto you that the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. But never was that really intended that they would be the inheritors. They would simply be the custodians of it. Taken from Israel, and the church is now the custodian of the kingdom of God, not the inheritors. There's a slight difference there. And so if we have replaced Israel in any capacity, and I put replaced in quotes, if we have replaced them in any way, it is as an as a custodian and not as an inheritor. To call them and therefore to call us inheritors is kind of, it's close, but you know, it's close but no cigar. It's not what the Bible is telling us. We're not the main focus. We're certainly not the main focus as inheritors. To do that is to look at the Bible in a very man-centered way. And when we do that, when we look at these things in a man-centered way and we make the Jews the inheritors or we make ourselves the inheritors, what are we doing? That leads us to fail to see the Son as the heir. The Bible's all about Jesus. We fail to see the Son as the heir. And so we have to conclude that whatever participation that we have in the inheritance, and we do as Christians have a part, we participate in the inheritance. But whatever participation we have in the inheritance, it is all of it, And it is only because of our participation in the Son. Christians are Christ's ones by virtue of union with Him. And that's what makes us, that's what makes Christians co-heirs, that they're one with Christ. Because He is the true heir. Then you might ask yourself, well, what about the Jews? To that question, I would answer, faithful Jews who are Christians are also co-heirs. Not by virtue of being a Jew, but by virtue of being in union with Christ. Because Christ is the true heir. Faithful Jews who are Christians are co-heirs. And by the way, one of the things we have to get straight in our understanding here is that there is no such thing as a faithful Jew who is a non-Christian. I'm going to say that again. We like to talk about faithful Jews. A faithful Jew is someone who recognizes that Judaism taught that a Messiah would come, and they would have embraced the Messiah. A faithful Jew is a Christian. Someone with a Jewish background who is not now a Christian, thus far, is a faithless Jew. That's the lens that we ought to use as we look at the scriptures here. There's no such thing as a faithful Jew who is a non-Christian. But the larger point that I'm making here, the focus is this, is that we are not to be looking at things in this man-centered way about who is, what people group, is it inheritor, is it the Jews, or is it replaced by the church, is it the church? That's all. Both of them are man-centered. The point and the focus is this, it is the Son and the Son alone who is the true heir. It's all about Him. This is what Psalm 2 was all about. We can look at the opening verses of Psalm 2. Why did the heathen rage? The people imagine a vain thing. Kings of the earth set themselves. Rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. There's a picture that this Messiah is going to come. What does this Psalm tell us about the Messiah? The verses that we have a little bit farther down the page here. It says, yet I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, you are my son. This day have I begotten thee. Meaning there was this beginning of this inauguration, so to speak, of Christ as the Son. Not that He wasn't always the Son, but in terms of human anthropological understanding, He becomes the Son. He becomes the inheritor as He rises from the dead, Romans tells us. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will give you the heathen for your inheritance, the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. The Son is the heir. The Son is the heir of all things. You know, there's another verse, we won't look it up here, but all the promises of God are yea and amen in Christ Jesus. And so the vineyard that's being described here in our parable and in Isaiah, the vineyard was always meant for His beloved. Always meant for His beloved. Isaiah 5 and chapter 1, I think, verse 1 rather, chapter 5. My well-beloved, touching His vineyard, my beloved has a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. Who is the beloved in Scripture? The beloved in Scripture is really pretty clear. It's Jesus. Look at Matthew 3 and 17 at His baptism, right? Lo, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to Him. In another place, Matthew 17 and verse 5 here. This is the Mount of Transfiguration. Yet while He spoke, a bright cloud overshadowed them. Behold, a voice out of the cloud. This is my beloved Son. Jesus is the beloved. Now, wait a minute. You could say, Pastor Jim, what about the New Testament where it talks about us being beloved? We are beloved as we're in Christ. We are only the beloved if and as we are in Christ. In Christ we share that status as the beloved. We are loved by God. That's what beloved means. We are loved by God with the same love with which God the Father has for Jesus Christ, His Son. That's why we are the beloved. Because we're in Him. And so back to our parable here in Matthew in chapter 21. The parable of Matthew 21 is the history of Israel. It's the history of the people, and how is it that they are dealing with the true heir? How are they dealing with their assignment as tenants, as custodians of this thing that the son is going to inherit? This thing that's on loan to them. This thing that is being leased to them. This thing that they are the husbandmen over or the farmers over. Look at Matthew 21 and verse 33 as it opens up. Here another parable. There is a certain householder. He planted the vineyard. He hedged it round about. He dug the wine press. He built the tower. Again, this is Isaiah 5 all over again. He leased it unto the tenant farmers. King James has that old King James language to it. They're tenants, they're farmers, they're custodians. And this is the history of Israel, and it's listing through how they did in their stewardship of this. How well did they perform that task of being these custodians and these tenants? And all of this is the leading up to God finally sending his son. We saw in the reading, we heard in the reading how he abused this servant and that servant, and he put some to death, and God saved, sent more of them, and they did the same thing. They beat some of them, they stoned some of them, they put others of them to death. And that's repeated time and time and time again. And then we come to verse 37. Verse 37 and 38. But at the last, after all these servants came, the prophets that God who sent, the judges that he sent to them, all the corrective measures in the Old Testament, finally he sends to them his own son, and he says this, they will reverence my son. And their response was, ah, this is the heir. This is the one, and we can seize upon his inheritance and take it for ourselves. That's what seizing is. Okay, in verse 38 there, he says, this is the heir. Let us kill him once he's dead and out of the way. We can seize on his inheritance. But he always was the true heir. He always was the true heir. And he is the true heir. Okay, take a glance over to Hebrews chapter 1. Interesting, this is in the book that's written to Hebrews, right? The Christians who are scattered abroad, who had that Jewish background there, they are being reminded here some 40 years after the time of Christ, almost 40 years later, that the Son was the heir. This is the opening verses of that book to the Hebrews. God has, the first verse says, God in various and sundry places spoke to us through the prophets, but now, in these last days, 2,000 years ago, has spoken unto us by his Son. And let's have a nice big definition of the Son. Whom he has appointed the heir of all things. Christ is the heir. The Pharisees had it right. The Pharisees in the parable, the Pharisees in the story had it right. And they said, this is the heir. Let's seize the inheritance for ourselves. He is the heir of all things. And so what does that mean? And by the way, in the Greek, this is really poignant. It's really powerful. He is the heir of all things. That means there's not anything outside of all that is left. There is nothing left for us. Think about that. You know, we live in a culture where people just have it as a given that there's this thing called heaven, and, well, maybe I can get it, maybe I can't get it, maybe it belongs to me, maybe it doesn't, maybe I can earn it. He is the heir of all things. There is nothing that is going to be given that isn't given to him. I don't know if I can stress this hard enough in our culture. What that means is that nobody gets anything without the Son. You know, we hear about these famous people dying and they live this great life. And, you know, I mean, God is the ultimate judge, and if they're in Christ, great. But you know what? The name of Jesus Christ is so absent from the conversation, and yet these people are just automatically assuming that these people are going to heaven and somehow getting something that they deserve. And there's no mention of of Christ at all. Nobody gets anything without the Son. the Bible and all the promise of eternal life and the place where there'll be no more tears and there'll be no more pain and there'll be no more death, is only tangentially about the Jews and tangentially about even the church. Apart from him, they are nothing. Apart from him, they receive nothing. Apart from him, there's not a one of us that receives anything. We, like the Jews of old, have the job placed upon us of being the custodians, of being the stewards, of being the tenants. But apart from him, we receive nothing. Take a look at Galatians chapter 3. We'll look at a couple of verses here. For you are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Okay, there's a sense in which we're children of God. Let's go on to that next verse there, 29. And if you be Christ, then are you Abraham's seed, and then are you heirs according to the promise. This leaves folks with nothing who are outside of Christ. The next couplets we want to look at are also in the book of Galatians, chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. When the fullness of time has come, God sent forth his Son, right? He's the heir of all things. He's made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. So far, so good. Fair enough. That we might receive the adoption of sons. Somehow we get into this inheritance line through Christ. Look at the next couplet that we have here. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore, you are no more a servant, somehow you've been brought into this household, but you're a son. And if you were a son, then you are an heir of God through Christ Jesus. But you're not there independently. You're not there without Christ. I think we have a Bible verse coming up here. Is it the next thing that we want to look at? Yeah, it is the next thing we want to look at. Romans 8 and verse 17. We are only heirs by means of being joint heirs. We are only heirs by means of being joint heirs. If you're children, then you are heirs. You're heirs of God. You're joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we also may be glorified together. Romans 8, 17. There's no such thing. There's no concept in the Bible that somehow the Jews were the inheritors of the kingdom, and there's equally no such thing in the Bible as somehow this group of people in the New Testament, you want to call them a church, you want to call that, are, if they are independent of Christ, that they are heirs. That concept does not exist. He is the heir of all things. This is the heir, as the parable tells us. So it is never merely about being a Jew or being a church member. We must be members of the body of Christ. We must be in union with Christ, if I could say it that way. I mean, how much weight, how much importance did St. Paul give to merely belonging to the right group? How much weight, how much importance did St. Paul give to merely belonging to the right group? The answer to that is going to be zero. As a matter of fact, he's going to call it dung. He's going to count it loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. Let's go back and look at that New Testament reading from Philippians 3, and I want you to see this. This whole idea of him thinking he might have an inheritance outside of Christ, or something good coming his way outside of Christ. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit, meaning Christians. We rejoice in Christ. We have no confidence in the flesh. Right there is a good signal for you. No confidence in my heritage as a Jew. No confidence in my heritage as being part of even a Christian church. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, here's Paul going to give this testimony about all the things that, gee, if those other things really mattered, he'd be in like Flynn, as they say. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any man thinks that he has whereof he might trust in the flesh, I have even more. I was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee. He had it all. He did it to the hilt. And you know what? We could transpose that onto the New Testament. We could say that you could be, you know, the head pastor, the head, you know, presiding minister of the largest denomination. You could be the Pope. You could be representing Christendom. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is of the law, I was blameless. Continue on to this passage. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, there's dung, that I may win Christ and be found in Him. Because that's where His inheritance is. Outside of Christ, we get nothing. No thing. Right? Some of you who have been around here, you know what I'm going to say, right? I'm going to repeat that comment about Aristotle, how he defined nothing, right? Aristotle defined nothing as that which rocks dream about. Nothing. No thing.
I may count it but dung that I might win Christ, be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but of that which is through faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Philippians 3 and verse 9.
St. Paul knew that the Jews were under judgment for rejecting the Son. St. Paul knew, and he was a Jew, he knew that the Jews were under the judgment of God for rejecting the Son. Again, Matthew chapter 21 here, if we were to look at verses 39 through 41, they caught him, they cast him out of the vineyard, they slew him. And when the Lord, therefore, of the vineyard comes, what will he do unto these farmers? They say unto him, meaning the Pharisees, he will miserably destroy those wicked men and lease his vineyard unto other farmers who shall render him the fruits in their seasons. This, 2,000 years ago, was the ultimate fulfillment of Isaiah 5. Isaiah 5 has its own near-term fulfillment. The Babylonians come in and wiped out Israel. But the ultimate fulfillment of Isaiah 5 is 70 AD with the Romans coming in and turning the place upside down. The ultimate fulfillment of Isaiah 5 is right here in this parable, in this generation that Jesus spoke about. Let's look at Isaiah 5, verses 3 through 7.
And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem, remember in the previous verses, you know, sing a song to my beloved. I got this beautiful vineyard here. You guys are going to be custodians over it. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, between me and you and the vineyard. What could I have done more for you guys that I have not done? Wherefore, I looked for grapes. It brought forth wild grapes.
By the way, wild grapes are small and they're bitter. They're small and they're bitter. They don't taste good. You just spit them out.
I looked for grapes and it brought forth wild grapes. And what do I do now? I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down.
So the ultimate fulfillment of this, yes, this took place in the Babylonian captivity, but the ultimate fulfillment of this, and we know this by the words that Jesus speaks in this parable, we know that the ultimate fulfillment of this is the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, within that generation that Jesus predicted. And by the way, we need to know that it wasn't the Romans who did it. Of course, Titus was the captain of the army of the Romans, and he went in and he destroyed Jerusalem. It wasn't the Romans who really did it.
If we have that same verse up there, verse 6, it was God who did it. God says this, I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned, nor digged. There shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no more upon it.
Over and over in Isaiah 5, God says, I'm the one who did it. In the near term, he raised up the Babylonians to be the instrumentality, the vehicle, whatever, the tool, whatever we want to use to say, whatever we want to call it, but God says he is the one who did it. Same thing after the life of Christ. The Romans did it, but behind it, they were simply the tool, they were simply the vehicle, they were simply the instrument. God did it. God did it. The Romans didn't do it. God did it. And here in verse 6, this is the language of covenant curse. Covenant curse. These briars, these thorns coming up. When God says, I'm going to do it, and I'm going to send briars and I'm going to send thorns, this is his covenantal curse upon these people for rejecting his son. How do we know it's covenantal curse? Let's go back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 17 and 18. Because you have hearkened unto the voice of your wife and did what, you know, the opposite of what I told you to do, cursed is the ground for your sake. In sorrow you shall eat of it all the days. Thorns and thistles. There's the briars and the thistles again. This is covenantal cursed language for disobeying God. By the way, if we were to fast forward into the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 6, verses 6 through 8, what are we reading there? Same covenantal curse. And the context of Hebrews here is this is 40 years after the time of Christ. Many of those Jews became Christians, but you know what? They're under persecution. And they're tempted to go back to Judaism. And the writer of Hebrews is telling them, don't go back, don't go back. There's no future there. Israel is under the curse of God. And this is what he writes to them. If they fall away, those who began this new life in Christ, if they fall away, it says that God is going to destroy them even further. They're going to jump out of the frying pan into the fire, so to speak. For the earth with drinks in the rain comes upon it. It brings forth herbs to meet them, all this blessing that come upon them. But that which bears thorns and briars is rejected. Meaning Israel, which was now bearing those thorns and briars, has the covenantal curse upon them, and they are rejected. They are near unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. And Jerusalem goes up in flames. What is the writer of Hebrews saying to those Hebrews who were just waffling and saying, you know, do I really endure this persecution if I just return to Judaism? I'm going to be free from this. My family's going to receive me back into the family. I'm going to have a job again. I can be a property owner again. And God is reminding them, there's no future in Judaism. Don't go there. The answer is not found in Judaism. The covenantal curse of God was upon them, for they had rejected and crucified the Son. And in the very next verse, as he is appealing to them as Christians, this is Hebrews 6 and 9, he says, but beloved, they're in Christ. They have an inheritance in him. They're called the beloved because they belong to the beloved. But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation. You're going to get an inheritance because you're connected to Jesus. The answer was not found in Judaism. The answer is found in being united to the Son. Remember Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2. He is the heir of all things. That's where your future is. That's the only place your future is. What is there in this for us? Okay? A timeless application. Timeless truths, yes and no. It really is about those Pharisees trying to seize for themselves his inheritance, killing him. Timeless application for us. Don't look for your inheritance anywhere or any place outside of the Son, outside of Jesus Christ. Don't look for your inheritance any place or anywhere outside of Jesus. The warning of the parable in Matthew 21 and 38 is precisely this: to seize from the son the inheritance. I did it my way. I'm going to earn it on my own. Again, these celebrities who pass away, who have nothing to do with Christ, and all these testimonials about how they're going to get their great reward that somehow is independent or isolated or in any way detached from Christ. There is not a shred of evidence that any of that is going to take place. As a matter of fact, to the contrary, because Christ is the heir of all things, there is nothing for them. Nothing. No matter how we may view the glorious things from our perspective that they may or may not have done. The warning of the parable is to seize from the Son the inheritance that is His. It didn't work for the Jews. Think about the wonderful things from an earthly perspective they have done. It didn't work for them. And it won't work for us. What is there for us to do? It's to say of Jesus, this is the heir. To say the very same thing that they said in the beginning of verse 38 here. This is the heir. Say that same thing. But not to follow through and do what they did. Rather, say, this is the heir. And instead of killing him, instead of seizing him, instead of slaying him, as Proverbs 2 and 12 says, it's for us to kiss the Son. Right? I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. I will give unto him the inheritance of all the nations. And so say to Jesus, this is the Son. But don't slay him. Don't seize him. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish from the way. When his wrath is kindled but a little.
Doesn't take a whole lot for Christ to defeat you. He can defeat you just like that.
Blessed are all they that put their trust in him.
Father God in heaven, we thank you for these parables that, Lord, you have given in your word. Help us not to fall into those traps of viewing everything that we read in the Bible as if we're the main characters, independently of Christ. And save us, Lord, from the convenient bumper sticker that says that these are timeless truths, and Lord, therefore we rip them out of their context and we have no appreciation for their historical context at all. Father, help us to not commit the same errors that were committed by even your people of old in thinking somehow, anyhow, that we could have an inheritance that's outside of your Son. He is the true heir. He is the heir of all things. Father, thank you for your gracious provision that we are brought into the Beloved and that we are brought in as adopted sons. And that we are brought in as joint heirs with Christ Jesus. Help us to be eternally grateful for these things. It's in His name that we pray. Amen.